Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the honor and privilege of gathering here in order to study your word, in order to continue our advance within your perfect plan, to acquire within our souls those principles found in your immutable word that would guide and direct us through cosmos diabolicus on a daily basis and enable us to be good soldiers for Christ. It is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to these objectives, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name, amen. I thought it would be good to go back and do a little review of some of the passages that we're now noting. We are observing the problem of religion in the devil's world, and we've noted several examples of them as we've moved through our study. We are noting in Galatians chapter 4 the problem that exists between Islam and Judaism, and I thought I would go back and remind you of the passages that we have noted in conjunction with Galatians 19 and following. Galatians 19 begins this way. My little children, and the word there is technon and indicates toddlers. Paul is indicating to the churches in Galatia that they have not advanced in the plan of God. They have not grown in grace, and therefore they remain ignorant of the plan of God. And so he calls them toddlers in the faith. My little children, I am enduring labor pains until Christ is formed in you. Verse 20, I keep on desiring to be present with you and to change my tone of voice. That would be one of hostility toward them because of their failure not only to grow in grace, but also their willingness to become involved in the problems that are taught to them by Judaism. The Judaizers have come in and put concepts of legalism into the doctrine of grace. Therefore, I want to change my tone of voice, and I could do that if I was there with you because I would straighten you out and then speak to you in dulcet tones. But presently I am perplexed, he writes. Verse 21, tell me, you who constantly desire to be under the authority of the law, do you not hear and understand the law? For it stands written that Abraham had two sons, one Ishmael by the slave woman Hagar, and one Isaac by the free woman Sarah. And then we noted some details involving these two men. First of all, we went to Genesis chapter 17 and following, beginning in verse 16. I, God, will bless her, Sarah, and indeed I will give you, Abraham, a son, namely Isaac, by her. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. That was one of the most tragic statements ever voiced in human history. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. Paul takes up the issue of Ishmael and Isaac, Sarah, Hagar, and of course, Abraham. And there is a passage in Romans 4, verses 17 and following, that addresses this particular event, the event that brought Ishmael into the human race as well as Isaac. And the problem that Abraham had in the beginning is that being unable to procreate, he felt that it was absolutely impossible for him to have a child through Sarah. And they both, according to Scripture, were sexually dead. But the Lord said that she would bear him a child from his own loins. And as a result of that, he had to come around to God's way of thinking. Human viewpoint can oftentimes trump the logic that the Word of God conveys. But the logic of the Word of God is based on divine omnipotence, divine sovereignty, divine justice. And therefore, because of his ultimate faith in what the Lord had to say, he came around to God's way of thinking. Romans 4:17 is a parenthesis that lasts through verse 21. And it reads this way, verse 17, as it stands written in Genesis 17:5, I have decreed you the father of many nations in the sight of him whom he believed, namely God, who gave life to the sexually dead ones and designated those things that did not exist as existing. Verse 18, beyond hope of sexual prosperity, Abraham believed in hope of fulfillment in order that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken in Genesis 15:5, so shall your descendants be. In verse 19, and so not becoming weak in faith, he completely understood that his own body had received sexual death when he was around 100 years old, and likewise the deadness of Sarah's womb. This is a realization of temporal reality. We've noted in our studies that divine truth must always trump temporal reality. The Word of God must be more true to you, must be more real to you than the reality you face. And therefore, faith in the Word of God trumps any of the experiences that you face in life. God trumps all things through His perfect plan for us. And so faith, therefore, is based on confidence in the Word of God, confidence in what He has to say to us through His Word. And He said to Abraham, you will have a son by means of Sarah. And therefore, he ultimately came around to God's way of thinking. That is what Paul reveals to us in Romans chapter 4. Now, we need to analyze where we are in our study. It is Romans 4:19. We have quite a number of things to do, and we will do a little work back and forth out of Genesis as we do so. First of all, we need to note that Abraham realizes the reality of his and Sarah's physical condition. From the human viewpoint, there is no way they will be able to produce a child. That is temporal reality, and that is the way that human viewpoint views the things that occur in our personal lives. Now, this realization then sets up a challenge for Abraham's advance to spiritual maturity. He faces a hopeless situation and is helpless to do anything about it. Therefore, he must rely on what God said to him. There are circumstances that you will face in life that to you seem intractable, but they are not in the eyes of God. He has a plan for you. He has a means of accomplishing His objectives through you. And once you come around to God's way of thinking, then you will have tranquility of soul. Abraham worried that he was not going to have a child, and as you know, he decided to go with Sarah's ridiculous suggestion that he try out her handmaid Hagar in order to consummate a son. That actually happened. That was the worst decision in all of human history, just about, because it sired Ishmael, and his progeny has come down to the 12 tribes of Arabia who taunt us to this very hour. But when a believer views the integrity of God as more real than the temporal reality he faces, then the grace pipeline will flow with great blessings regardless of the trial to be endured. When you believe in Jesus Christ, justice becomes your point of contact with the integrity of God. At the moment of salvation, according to Romans chapter 3, you receive the imputation of God's righteousness. And it is your righteousness that you possess from divine imputation that enables God to bless you. And therefore, a pipeline is constructed between justice, your point of contact with the integrity of God, and the righteousness that you possess. And therefore, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you qualify for divine blessings. These blessings flow under a number of circumstances. Circumstance number one, that you're filled with the Holy Spirit through confession alone to God alone. Concept number two, that you grow in grace through intensive and consistent study of the Word of God so that you command within your soul's viewpoint from divine viewpoint. And therefore, as Bible doctrine flows in your soul, you're able to make good decisions from a position of strength. Therefore, these good decisions produce divine good. Divine good can be a thought, it can be a decision, it can be an action. But however they are defined, you're thinking on a higher plane and on a higher level. Your thought process is based on the Word of God, and therefore it is a mutable thought. God recognizes that, and He insists that justice bless you as a result of this. And so blessings flow down this pipeline to your plus R. This is a magnificent asset that you possess, and you can activate it simply by confessing your known sins on a consistent basis, day by day, studying the Word of God and utilizing it in your decision-making processes on a day-by-day basis. You will then begin to absorb the thinking of Christ. You will bring every thought into captivity for Him. You will utilize this inventory of ideas in order to make choices in your life that will honor and glorify Him and give you blessings in this life. You will broaden your future options by making good decisions from that position of strength. And when a believer views the integrity of God as more real than the temporal reality he faces, then the grace pipeline will flow with great blessings regardless of the trial to be endured. There's some trials that must be endured until death, but you can have tranquility of soul through every moment of it. There's some trials that are temporary. It lasts a day or an hour. It can last a week or a month. It can last a year or a decade, but the Word of God will give you the tranquility of soul to move through it with honor. You will not in any way be dismayed. You will not grumble and complain, but rather you will stand fast because you recognize that this incidence, this exigency, was in the divine decree in eternity past. God left it there for you to endure and manage, and He expects you to use what you know from the Word of God to be honorable in the execution of whatever is required to move through it. Therefore, tranquility of soul is what enables you to glorify Christ in this life. That tranquility gives you the ability to recall what you know from the Word of God and therefore be a good soldier for Christ. Now, in his soul, Abraham trumped the reality of sexual death by concentrating on the reality of God's immutable Word. Invisible reality is greater than visible reality. And there's certainly nothing more certain than the fact that you are unable to procreate. And therefore, you will consider adultery. You will consider submitting to a ridiculous suggestion by your wife. But I can imagine Abraham being a guy that when Sarah came up with that idea, "Hey, I've got an idea. Why don't you try out Hagar?" And he said, "Well, okay." And then he did exactly that. He did not think through it using the Word of God. He did not depend on God's Word being immutable, that He had personally given it to him and he could depend on it. He went with the flesh. Principle. When a person faces intractable and hopeless situations, what he needs is the reality of the integrity of God. Hopeless and helpless is where God comes in with grace. I have personally been in a hopeless and helpless situation. How about you? That's where God needs to get us. He needs to drive us to the wall where there's no human option. Get us in a circumstance where we have run out of human viewpoint solutions. There's no place to go. You've run out of things to do, people to ask, people to beg from, people to borrow from, people to help you. There's nobody that can help. You're in a situation where you are hopeless and you are helpless to do anything about it. And therefore, you will finally get around to saying, "Oh God, help." He's got you where He wants you, where you now depend on Him. Then you will see grace flow down like a mighty stream. People may be sympathetic to you in your time of trial. They may offer condolences and they may send cards. But each of us must bear the cross assigned with doctrine in the soul. That's your ace in the hole. That's your winning card. You can play that card anytime, anywhere. For the Word of God in your soul is the power you have to face whatever the trials the world presents. God left it in the decree for you to deal with. You can either be a winner or a loser. But know this, if you can think like Christ, if you can draw from His Word, if you can execute decisions based on that leadership, then you have become a promikos, a front ranker in the invisible war. You must be able to do it consistently, though. Every 6 weeks is not good enough. When Abraham contemplated the physical impossibility of him and Sarah procreating, his soul was challenged to focus on invisible doctrine rather than visible reality. Invisible doctrine rather than visible reality. The Word of God is greater than the things you see. Therefore, Paul writes, not becoming weak in faith. He didn't become weak in his faith. He became strong in his faith. When you get to the end of Genesis 16, and then the next verse is Genesis 17:1. That little blank spot on the page between those two chapters is 13 years. And we'll get to it in our study. But during those 13 years, Abraham came around to God's way of thinking. God promised Abraham that he would bear a son through Sarah. He didn't say Hagar. And that he would become a father of many nations. That's the Abrahamic covenant. A covenant, mind you, that is a divine decree. Abraham decided to stand fast with God's promise rather than the reality of his sexual death. Why is this so important to him? Well, Abraham is childless. He came out of Ur of the Chaldee. He was saved there. You can go to Genesis 15:6 and see that he believed God, and therefore God imputed it to his account for righteousness. That's what you see on the board. Whenever you're saved, you get God's righteousness. Without God's righteousness, you're not saved. You're not saved unless you come to the point of faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, with that righteousness, you have all of the assets necessary to move forward in this life and represent Christ. And in Genesis 15:6, we see he received that imputation, but the grammar in the Hebrew there takes us back to Ur of the Chaldee. He was saved years ago before he left Chaldee. You think God would bring an unbeliever to serve him, to go to some promised land? So as a believer, he had the courage to pick up all of his belongings and his family and move out over the Fertile Crescent down to Canaan. And as he did that, he was driven by a belief that God was going to show him a place where he could put up his tent. Never built a house because he was looking for the city without foundations. He was looking for a place that he could go to and have tranquility of soul from that point on. He didn't realize that that was a future event, but the interim had to go through a process of providing a family. The family of God, the Jewish kingdom, the royal family has to do with the church. Therefore, as he moved down into Canaan, he had to come to some realizations about the plan of God. And God said, look, I'm going to give you this land here. That's the Palestinian covenant. And he went on to tell him later on that it would go from the Nile to the Euphrates, from Turkey down to the Persian Gulf. That's a big piece of real estate. And what Israel possesses today is like a small Texas county. And therefore, there's more to come for the Jews. And as a result of the belief that he would set up shop in Canaan, that would be the promised land, and that there would be a people from his loins, people that would be serving God not only temporally but forever. And he was the one that started this. That is what God's promise was to him. Why did he pick Abraham? I don't know. Check that out when you get to heaven. Say, hey, why Abraham? Maybe he'll tell you. But you have Abraham, and you have Isaac, and you have Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And then you get the 12 tribes of Israel, and there's the tribe of Judah, and that's the line of Jesus Christ. And therefore, this is the line. It is not the line that goes through Ishmael that gives you the 12 tribes of Arabia. But these are the two tribes that will fight until the second advent. The tribes of Arabia, and of course, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we have Abraham as the progenitor of this entire process. God promised Abraham he would bear a son through Sarah. Now we see the greatness of Abraham not only in this passage regarding the birth of Isaac, but also in his willingness to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. Once Isaac comes on the scene and once Isaac grows up a little, then God says, okay, it's test time. We got to go and do a sacrifice. And he said, I want you to take your son, I want you to get some wood. I want you to load up one of your donkeys, and we're going to head out in the morning. And so he did, and he was told that the sacrifice was Isaac. You know the story. And when he got to the base of Moriah, he told his servants, wait here, we will return a little later on. He knew when he went up on that mountain that even if he had to sacrifice Isaac, he was going to do exactly what he was told. He had seen the power of God. He had seen him come through in times past. Isaac was a living testimonial to it. So he knew even if he had to slit Isaac's throat and strap him on that pile of wood, he would do it because God had to fulfill his promise to him. It was something that could not fail. Therefore, if he had to sacrifice Isaac, God would resuscitate him. And the lion would go on. And as you know, there was a ram caught in the bushes over there, and that became the sacrifice. But what God learned from that is that Abraham was wired in. Abraham had sold out to Jesus. He had sold out to the Word of God. He had sold out to divine viewpoint. He realized that the invisible reality is greater than the reality you face. Can you take your son on a high hill somewhere, strap him down to a pile of wood, and then unsheathe a knife? Could you do that? I wouldn't. Not unless God himself told me to. And listen to this, guys. I know what you're thinking. I don't know if I could even do it then. How do I know it's God? How do I know? Well, Abraham knew he'd heard the voice before. So he was ready to do it. We see the greatness of Abraham not only in this passage regarding the birth of Isaac, but also in his willingness to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. In the former case, Abraham believed that Sarah would bear him a son. That's coming around to God's way of thinking. In the latter case, Abraham believed that even if he must sacrifice Isaac, God must resuscitate him in order for the covenant to be fulfilled. Had to do it. He had to resuscitate him. In each case, Abraham was confident that God would keep his word. The question arises, are you? Are you that confident? Well, first of all, you've got to know the word. You've got to know a little something about it. See, I've told you about my experience when I first got positive. I was saved at 10, First Baptist Church in L.A. It's lower Alabama. Miss Dixie Jernigan evangelized us every Sunday morning. Somewhere around 10, I believed. And they gave me a Bible. And I never cracked it for 20 years. So, everybody's probably got a Bible lying around somewhere. Y'all got a Bible? This one I've opened a lot up here, but when you first open a Bible, it crinkles. It crinkles. It's never been opened before. The pages are sort of saying, oh, I'm free at last, free at last. That's the Word of God right there. It's in print, available all over the world. Lou Basso will give you a case if you want one. He works for the Gideons. But, you know, what's in there? Amos. Wake up, Danny Hunt. That's your verse. What's in Amos? Danny don't want to know. When he dies and goes to heaven, I'm sure he's going to look up Amos. And Amos is going to say to him, what's wrong with you? We know what Amos has to say. I'll just give you a tidbit since I opened to that. There's a lot of information in the Word of God. You need to know what it is. And what you'll find out in Amos is that as far as client nation America is concerned, we're in deep trouble. Got a lot to say about current 2009 America in Amos. Amos reads Riot Act constantly. You might check that out. See what he's got to say. God's not pleased in Amos. He's not happy. Remember we noted the other day, Paul wasn't happy. He wasn't happy with the Galatians. I want to come over there and straighten you out so I can change my tone of voice. Right now I'm biting nails, and I wish I could get a hold of you and shake you by the throat and say, what are you thinking? Judaizers? Circumcision? Have you lost your mind? And then he would have gone on with some railing sermon for about 2 weeks. Straighten them out and then calm down. Get back to teaching doctrine. Sometimes you have to leave the teaching and do the eating. Doctrinal common sense enables the believer to accurately evaluate his circumstance and to make good decisions in order to address it. You have to have doctrinal common sense. One of the problems with legalism is that it flushes common sense from the soul. Legalism is an idea that has come up that causes you to have to do things to impress God. Hey, attention. He is not impressed with us. Okay? We're sinners only saved by grace. We ain't worth a bucket of warm goo. Not in the sight of the perfect righteous God. The only way that we measure up is if we have His righteousness. And that comes to us by making that non-meritorious decision to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We are worth nothing. You're a greasy spot. You're a slug slime. The only thing that elevates you above the mundane is the Word of God in your soul. And that can only accrue in your thought process after you've placed your faith in Christ. Legalism causes you to feel you've got to do something to impress God. That's not the issue. That's not the mental attitude. Feel like you've got to do something to impress God. Your attitude should be, what can I do to properly serve God? What can I do to properly serve Him? And the only way to know that is to dig into the Word and find out what He would have you do from your own free will out of a mental attitude of service. Not a got to. It's not a got to, it's a want to. It's a desire to serve. And you only know what to do if the Word of God instructs you on those things. People make stuff up as they go along. There are a lot of religions around this town. People out there trying to impress God. A lot of mumbo jumbo, hand jive, mantras. God not impressed with that. He's impressed with what is in your soul that you've been able to extract under the ministry of the Holy Spirit by the study of His Word. What does He want you to do in service to Him? You love me? Keep my commandments. Well, what are they? They say, I love Jesus. Well, are you keeping the commandments? Yes. Which ones? Imperative moods are replete throughout Scripture. Generally speaking, you can say that if you want to know what the plan of God is and what He wants you to do, then find the imperative moods in Scripture. You can get books that show you what they are. You can find those imperative moods, look them up, and you can read what it says. Do this, don't do that. The do's and the don't do's, imperative moods. Now, generally speaking, that's what God wants out of you. And then when you understand what He wants, then you have an obligation to develop within your own soul a mental attitude where you desire to do the thing God mandates or not do it. There's a desire to serve Him, not to do it to make Him happy. He's already happy. The reason Abraham experienced sexual death was not because of age, but because of Operation Hagar. See, I'll tell you another thing that comes down this pipeline here. Here's justice. Here's the pipeline, and here's plus R. There's another thing that comes down that pipeline, and that's divine discipline to the believer. You deviate from the standard, then He wants to goad you back into the system, and He does that through discipline. He'll shower down on you. And the reason is to get you to confess the sin, get back in fellowship, and move forward in the system. And therefore, this discipline that comes down is designed to get your attention, to get you back in the program. You have deviated into cosmos diabolicus. You've deviated into cosmic systems. You've gone into reversionism or status quo carnality. You have bought into the devil's thought process. And he alerts you to that. And therefore, we're taught in Hebrews that he treats us like a child, like a father would treat a child. And did your father ever, when you made a horrible mistake, did something that you knew was wrong, went out and did something wrong, did he give you an applause for it? Bravo! I'm raising a criminal. Bravo! No, not me. My dad had a way of a scathing rebuke and a very brief, short sentence. I remember that my mother got very upset with me one day. I'd fouled up in some manner or fashion. And she reported in to my dad when he got home. And he just looked at me and he said, "Things are going to go better for you once you come around to your mama's way of thinking." And that was like a flare. God does not want us to deviate, but he understands we will. He's given us a recovery system called confession alone to God alone. But if we fail to utilize it, then he is going to come in with varied forms of pressure in order to grab our attention and let us know that we have deviated and we need to rethink our decision-making process. And it's all in grace, and it's all from his matchless love. He loves us like a father loves a child. I don't want you to grow up thinking what you're doing and thinking's correct and okay and acceptable in genteel society. You need to think differently. You need to come around to your mama's way of thinking. Well, that's what God's doing. You need to come back around to my way of thinking. Ezekiel had an acerbic way of describing national reversionism and cosmic one sexual arrogance with his description of both the northern and southern kingdoms' involvement in the phallic cult and idolatry. And the thundering diction of the King James is what I quote here. But he is speaking to the Israelites. Ezekiel 23:30. "I will do these things unto thee," meaning national discipline, "because thou hast gone a-whoring after the heathen, and because thou art polluted with their idols." Well, who are the heathen with whom the Israelites are whoring? Those religions that encapsulated Canaan. Those tribes that were flushed out somewhat. Those peoples that were involved in varied forms of idolatry and religious worship, the sacrificing of animals or people. A phallic cult would sacrifice children, put them up on the altar of Baal with a fire underneath and roast them. How about that? God pleased with that? What leads a people to think that's a good idea? Well, religion will get you to the lowest rung of human experience. Abraham's adultery with Hagar resulted in him becoming sterile, not because of old age, but because of the discipline that came down this pipeline. He was disciplined. He was sterilized because of deviating from the standard. He had been unable to procreate for 13 years due to his lack of faith in God's promise to him. It showed lack of faith for him to accept Sarah's suggestion and go bed Hagar. Lack of faith. He should have said to her, "No, darling, God has promised me a son through you. We will stand fast." The grammar of the Koine Greek in this verse explains this circumstance. The sentence reads, "He understood his own body, which had received sexual death." Received, mind you, that's passive voice. Abraham was a problem. Abraham has a problem for which he took responsibility. In Romans, we see him taking responsibility at some point during that 13-year interim between chapters 16 and 17 of Genesis. He took responsibility. He had a flashback and recognized he'd made a poor decision, and it has limited his future options. The pronoun his, heau to, is reflexive and refers the action back to whom it references. Abraham admits responsibility for the problem of sexual death suffered by his own body, and that's the noun soma. That's the body, soma. The next phrase indicates that the body received something for which Abraham was responsible, which had received. This is one word in the Greek, the perfect passive participle of nekrao, which had received. The perfect tense is dramatic. It is used to describe a fact in an unusually vivid and realistic way. It refers to something that started in the past and continued for 13 years. The dramatic perfect emphasizes the result of a completed action. In this case, the completed action is sexual death. In the passive voice, the subject, which is Abraham's body, receives the action of this sexual death. Participle recognizes this is a historical fact. A historical fact. He could not sire a child. Not because he was old, but because he didn't believe the Word of God. The reflexive pronoun heal too puts the action of the verb back on the subject, which is Abraham. His sexual death was not due to old age, but his arrogant impatience with God's timing for the promised fulfillment. I want a baby and I want it now. Well, why was it not now? Because God knew Abraham had not come around to his way of thinking. So I'm going to put this thing off and let's see how you hold out. Can you endure, Abraham? Or do you need a little bit of basic training? Look, I've given you my word. I've identified the mother. It was Sarai at the time. And the father is you. And that's about all I got to say about that, said the Lord. So that's my promise. And he just left him to it. Let's see if you believe me. And he, of course, Sarah was barren, is the term. She was not really, but could not conceive. And so they both got frustrated. And we're supposed to have this child, we're supposed to sire this magnificent line and have these wonderful nations as a result, and so on and so on. It's not happening, Abraham. Something's wrong with me. And she said, I want you to go to my handmaid Hagar. Because in the culture of the day, a wife could say to the husband in order to have a child, go to my handmaid and we can have a child through her. And that was culturally acceptable in that day. You do understand there's a difference between what is acceptable in the culture and what is acceptable before the plan of God. You do understand the difference, don't you? Well, Abraham didn't. It was culturally acceptable to do that. And the child, therefore, would be the child of Sarah and Abraham. That was the thought process. And so she says, go be with Hagar. He says, well, okay. And he does. He wind up with... Translated out of the Hebrew, it means right out of the heart of hell. Unleashed hell on the entire world. Can you see the impact of one bad decision? Think about the bad decisions you make. What's the impact of that? Husbands make one bad decision. and mama is not happy. And she lets you know about it. And people call Lou. Yeah. See, Lou needs business. And so if you're sitting at home, you think, how can I get Lou some business? Oh, I know, Operation Hagar. And mama gets upset, she hits that phone, that's a law. What would happen if people minded their manners? What would happen if people did what they're supposed to do? What would happen to poor old Lou? I wonder if they're going to be lawyers in the millennial kingdom. I guess there'd be just one. That'd be the Lord, wouldn't it? The reflexive pronoun heal too puts the action of the verb back on the subject, which is Abraham. His sexual death was not due to old age, but to his arrogant impatience with God's timing for the promised fulfillment. And the verb nekrao is in the passive voice and means that Abraham received sexual death as a result of something thought and then acted upon. In fact, it was a series of thoughts that revealed Abraham's residence in the cosmic systems. A series of thoughts and then decisions. Everything starts with a thought. You don't commit an act without thought preceding it. It may be just a very brief thought. You pull that trigger in a hurry. But you don't do anything you don't think through first. And why is that thought there? Why is there the ability to think erroneously? Well, we all do. We get wrong information. Heck, every kid that goes to school today gets wrong information all day long. Progressive ideology corrupting their souls. They make decisions based on that innocently. What happens when the majority of a population innocently believes what they've been taught, which is a lie? And they begin to make decisions based on that. Is God going to say, well, bless your heart, you didn't know? No, it's not what he's going to say. He's got standards, and whether you know them or not, he's going by them. And this nation cannot survive without a biblical worldview. Not as a free people. It'll survive. I mean, a piece of real estate will be here. They can call it the United States of America if they want to. It won't be the same place because the people have lost the thought. But take England, for example. Sun never set on the Union Jack. 19th century. They rule the world. Why don't they now? Because they lost the thought. This takes us to Genesis to do a little work there. We want to go back to Genesis chapter 16. And we'll start at verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had not given birth to any children, but she had an Egyptian servant named Hagar. Beginning second session, we're going to take up Operation Hagar, beginning in Genesis 16.